Amen. Thank you.
Like how each of those vocations or offices that human beings are called to is related to music. And it'll be largely a Bible study. So if you have a Bible handy, you'll want to get it out, and we'll be looking at a number of passages that bring out these points. The overall thrust of this, as I said, is to try to show how music is integral to human life as such, that it's not a secondary concern. It's not on the, it's not a luxury, but it's an essential part of fulfilling our vocation in the world as priests, kings, and prophets. Before I talk about priests, particularly, and music and priesthood, in this session, I want to sketch a little bit about what I mean by those three different terms, priest, king, and prophet. For many of you, I think this will be quite familiar. It's shamelessly borrowed from James Jordan. So it's probably something you've heard from him or from people who have been influenced by him as I have. But I wanted to make sure we're all on the same page and thinking about what priests, kings, and prophets are and do. Adam was created as a priest, placed in the garden as a priest, and was also given a royal vocation, a kingly vocation in the world. He was started out as a priest and was to grow up into kingship and eventually into prophetic maturity. But his initial vocation was that of a priest. And we know that because of the language that's used in Genesis 2 to describe Adam's vocation in the garden. God created him outside the garden, placed him in the garden, and told him that in the garden he was going to guard and serve it. And those terms are used throughout the Old Testament to describe priestly ministry. Priests are guardians of God's house who also serve in the house of God. Adam had that vocation in the garden, and he was given another vocation in the land that we'll look at in just a second. But a priest is essentially somebody who, a person who is a servant in the house of God, a household servant of the great king. Ancient Near Eastern kings had servants, household servants, who functioned as priests to them. And we find that usage occasionally in the Old Testament, where royal officials are described as priests. Most of the time when it talks about priests, it's talking about the royal servants in the house of Yahweh, who is the great king. And as priests, these royal servants have a number of responsibilities. They're supposed to guard the house. In the case of the priests of Yahweh, they're supposed to guard the temple. They're supposed to guard the temple from incursions by unauthorized people. They're supposed to guard the house from contamination by unclean things and unclean persons. And by guarding the house and guarding God's holiness, they're also protecting the people of Israel. If God's house gets contaminated, then he might break out in wrath against his people. If his house gets contaminated, he may eventually abandon the house, which would be a disaster for Israel, as it is at the time of the exile. The Lord abandons his temple, and the Babylonians come in and destroy the temple and the city of Jerusalem. So priests are guardians of the house. Priests are also table servants. That's what ministry at the altar involves. They're supposed to stand and serve at the altar. They're allowed to draw near to the altar in order to offer what Leviticus calls the bread of God. The Bible doesn't teach that Yahweh is dependent on the bread that's offered on his altar. He's the source of everything else. He's not dependent on anything outside of himself. And yet he communes with his people and he communes with Israel when the priests offer him sacrifices and burn portions of the sacrifice on the altar. That's described as his food or his bread. The priests were the ones who performed that service. They were sacred bakers and butlers and who did the table service of the great king of Israel. Priests also draw near in order to offer incense. And throughout the Bible, incense is a symbol of prayer, a symbol of intercessory prayer in particular. And so the priests, by offering incense, are like trusted royal advisors who have access to the king and who have the ear of the king and who can give their counsel and advice to the king. So that's part of the priestly task. Priests are also supposed to clean up the house. They're housekeepers. They clean the house by sacrifice. They clean the house by various rites of purification. But that's part, again, of guarding the house from contamination, guarding Israel from the Lord's abandonment of Israel as the royal servants in the servants in the royal house. So priests are servants of Yahweh's house, palace servants of Yahweh. Adam was placed in the garden, and his original vocation was in the garden to be a guardian and a servant in the garden. He's originally supposed to be a priest, but he's also given this task in the world to rule and subdue it and to take dominion over it. What we call the cultural mandate it's initiated in Genesis 1. This is part of what it means for Adam to be made in the image of God. He and his wife are supposed to be fruitful, multiply, to fill the earth, and in filling it, they're supposed to subdue and rule the earth and to be God's representative in ruling the earth. That's the royal vocation of human beings. This is a cultural vocation. To rule the earth means not just to rule and maintain it in the state that it was in the original creation. Human beings are placed in the world in order to rule it, in order to bring out unknown and undiscovered potentials in the world. God created the world with God created things with potentials that were not realized at the beginning. We didn't know that you could make computer chips. We didn't know that until fairly recently that you could make computer chips. But suddenly we can do all these things with the raw materials that God gave us, and you can form those in new ways and transform them so that they become these quite remarkable machines that we're all now so used to. That's part of the royal task of humanity. To work in the world, to bring it to fruition, to bring it to glory, to make the glorious world more glorious, but also to make an enjoyable world more enjoyable. You can eat grapes off the vine. Grapes, to be really good, have to be cultivated. Wild grapes tend to be a little sour. You take care of a vine and you can eat wild grapes, but it's better if you learn techniques for crushing those grapes, bleeding those grapes, milking those grapes, and learn how to ferment the grape juice and turn it into wine. You've just made something that's already enjoyable in its natural created state more enjoyable, and that's part of the dominion mandate. It's not simply to make it more useful. It's not just a utilitarian aim, although that's certainly part of our royal task. A royal task is also an effort to make the enjoyable world that God made even more enjoyable. I think the Lord's Supper gives us a paradigm for the telos, or the end of our royal labors. We work in the world in order to, and our work in the world is ordered to shared festivity. We make bread in order to break bread and share it together and enjoy it in the presence of God. We cultivate vines, grow grapes, turn those grapes into wine. Not because wine is more useful than grapes, though in some ways it might be, but because it's more enjoyable, so that we can share it in the presence of God, so we can feast together before the Lord. So in some sense, the royal task of humanity is fulfilled in a priestly act, in an act of worship, in communion in the presence of God. Adam is created as a priest in the garden. He's given a task in the world as a king. He's supposed to glorify the world, to transform it, to make it more useful, but also more enjoyable and more beautiful. And he's also supposed to ultimately grow up to be a prophet. Prophets are council members in the council of God. Prophets are men and women who have been invited and privileged to stand in the courtroom of God and to witness the deliberations of the courtroom. One of the paradigm instances of this is the scene at the end of 1 Kings when Micaiah, the true prophet, comes before Ahab and Jehoshaphat, and he describes the scene that he saw. He's standing before two kings robed in the royal robes at the threshing floor in front of the gate of Samaria. But he's been in the presence of a different king, a higher king. And he saw the Lord on his throne, lifted up with all his attendants around him. And those the deliberations of that court are the ones that are going to determine the future for both Ahab and Jehoshaphat. They can deliberate all they want, and they can listen to their misleading prophets all they want, but their decisions are not determinative. It's this other court's decisions that are determinative. A prophet is somebody who has access to that other court, who can listen to the deliberations in the court and then pass on those deliberations to the people of God. In this case, Micaiah does it to the kings. In other cases, we have prophets who are in the presence of God, hear the Lord's word, and deliver it to the people as warning, as promise, threats that come from the God's court, commitments that come from God's court. The prophet is bringing the word that he hears in the court and pronouncing those judgments before the people. A prophet is also somebody who has the privilege of the floor in the divine council. We see this on a number of occasions in the Old Testament where prophets not only listen to what's happening in the court, but also are participants in the decision-making process. A prophet is somebody who has grown in wisdom and matured in wisdom to the point where the Lord consults with him. Does the Lord do anything without telling his prophets? The Lord speaks of Abraham as a prophet in Genesis 20, but a couple chapters before, he's already engaged with him in a prophetic way when you have Abram's negotiations over Sodom. You know, I'm not going to keep this thing that I'm planning from Abram, the Lord says. And when Abram hears what the Lord is planning, he doesn't just say, oh, well, too bad for Sodom. Your decision is made. I'm going to, your will be done. No, Abram talks back. And the Lord listens to Abraham talking back. And you know the story where he negotiates down to 10 righteous men in the city of Sodom. That would save Sodom. But that's a prophetic, Abraham functioning in prophetic mode, speaking back to the Lord, advising the Lord. And we do need to say the Lord doesn't need our advice. He makes his own decisions. He's planned everything before the foundations of the world. But in part of his plan is to take advice from his prophets. And that's part of the real relation he has with his people, that he listens and his ear is open to the voice of his prophets. I think another aspect of prophetic ministry that I'll want to bring out this afternoon is the power of the prophetic word. Each of the different offices of humanity has a different sort of linguistic usage, a different sort of revelation that's attached to them, and a different use of language. Prophets are under the law. They are carrying out the Torah of God strictly according to the letter. Kings pronounce judgments, like Solomon with the two prostitutes. Prophets speak words that have divine power. When God speaks, things come into being that weren't there before. When God speaks, things that are in being collapse. He can make things come to life. He can destroy. His word has that kind of power. But the Lord puts his word in the mouth of the prophets. And in the mouth of the prophets, the word spoken by the prophet has that same power. This is what the Lord does with Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1. He puts his words in Jeremiah's mouth in order to uproot and to plant, in order to build and to destroy, mostly in Jeremiah's case, to destroy and uproot. There's a little bit of building and planting, but not much in Jeremiah. Most of it is about coming judgment. But now a human being has been given the power to make and destroy the world, make and destroy worlds. That's part of the prophetic privilege. We can think about these different offices in relation to the house of God. Prophets in relation to the house of God are sacred architects. Prophets are the ones who receive the pattern, the blueprints for the house of God. Moses does this, talks about the pattern that he received when he went up on the mountain. And then that pattern becomes the blueprint for the tabernacle at the foot of the mountain. David talks about receiving the pattern from the Lord that's going to be the pattern for the temple. That's a prophetic task. Ezekiel sees a great pattern for a new temple. John the seer, John in Revelation, sees a pattern for a new city. Those are prophets who see the blueprints or see a model and then deliver that to the people so that it can be built. Kings are house builders. Kings are those who take the prophetic blueprints and realize it in an actual built house. And then priests are the ones who serve in the house once it's been made. Now, that's a way of summarizing in various ways, of summarizing the human vocation. We are made to be priests, to be servants of the Lord in his house, to be kings ruling the world. We're supposed to grow up into being prophetic so that our words have the power to create and to destroy. We have the power and the authority to speak back to God, and he listens to our counsel. It's a way of describing the maturation of human beings in the way of wisdom. And it's also, I think, a way of getting at the different dimensions of what music is and does in the Bible. Music is associated strongly with each of these types of human calling, with each of these vocations. Music is a priestly activity. Music is a royal activity. And music is a prophetic activity. And that's the framework that I want to use the rest of this session and into the rest of the afternoon sessions when we talk about kingship and prophetic music ministry. I want to talk about priests as music makers in this hour, just to make sure I'm in my rhythm. This goes until 11:45. Am I right? Okay, good. I'm aiming to leave time for questions, but we'll just have to see, will we not? Priests, first of all, are the main music makers in the Bible. As I said in the first session, there isn't much information about music at the tabernacle. There's no descriptions of tabernacle worship, Mosaic tabernacle worship, that include the use of music. There's no prescription that music be done during certain parts of the sacrificial liturgy. The one hint we have of music being part of tabernacle worship comes in Numbers chapter 10, where we have this. I'll read the first. There I go with my light heart clearing the throat. You'll hear it more throughout the day. Stay tuned. Numbers chapter 10, I'm going to read the first 10 verses. Yahweh spoke further to Moses, saying, "Make yourself two trumpets of silver, of hammered work you shall make them. You shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camps set out." Notice there are two uses there. There, one of them, a use of the trumpet, is for summoning the congregation, gathering the congregation, so that they're gathered for worship. Also, for having the camps set out, so the trumpet is also an alarm, that calls the people together so that they can be sent out into battle. That's what the silver trumpets are for. "When they're blown, all of the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Yet if only one is blown, then the leaders of the heads of the divisions of Israel shall assemble before you. When you blow an alarm, the camps that are pitched on the east side shall set out. When you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that are pitched on the south side shall set out. An alarm is to be blown for them to set out. When convening the assembly, however, you shall blow without sounding an alarm." So the different ways of blowing that communicate different things. And again, it's both to gather the people at the tent of meeting, sometimes to gather the leaders themselves to the tent of meeting, and then to designate when the people are supposed to go out into battle. Verse 8 tells us who's supposed to do this. So far, it's been addressed to Moses, and it sounds like he's, among all the other things he's got to do, he's got to learn to play the trumpet now, mean, it's enough that he's had to be a nursemaid to Israel from Egypt and through the wilderness. Now he's got to learn to play the trumpet. No, he doesn't. It's the priestly sons of Aaron. They have to learn to play the trumpet. The priestly sons of Aaron shall blow the trumpets, and this shall be for you a perpetual statute throughout your generations. So the trumpets are made, and they're given to the priests, the descendants of Aaron. The descendants of Aaron are a subset of the tribe of Levi. The Levites as a whole are a priestly tribe, but then within that, the particular descendants of Aaron are the ones who carry on the sacrifices and do the ministry in the house. And part of their ministry now is to blow these trumpets. And they're blowing these trumpets again for these different purposes. The priests will blow the trumpet to gather the people. The priests will blow the trumpets to gather the leaders. The priests are going to blow the trumpets to that will signal when the camp is beginning to set out and go to a new camp in the wilderness. But I think it's important to see that this is not just a pragmatic issue. I mean, you need to have something that will signal when everybody's supposed to act together, act in unison. And the trumpets are for that purpose. So that there's a pragmatic reason to have music at this moment, at least the blast of a trumpet. But verse 9 brings a theological dimension into it that shows that this is not just meeting a practical necessity. It's not just that the priests blow the trumpets so that everybody can hear the same sound at the same time. Trumpets are loud, as are other brass instruments. We relearned that this morning with Brian's playing, that the brass instruments are loud, so they can sound out over a large camp. But there's also this theological dimension. Verse 9 says, "When you go to war in your land against the adversary who attacks you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before Yahweh your God and be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness and at your appointed feasts and on the first days of your month, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings, over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before your God." There you do have trumpets at least blown at the time of sacrifice, accompanying the sacrifice. As the sacrifice goes up, the smoke of the sacrifice ascends, the sound also is called out. But notice in both cases, both when they're going to war and sound the alarm to go to war, and when they are blowing the trumpets over the sacrifices on these specific days of festivity, both of those uses of music are directed toward God. The reason why they blow the trumpets as they go to war is so that they will be remembered before Yahweh your God, that you may be saved from your enemies. It's a memorial to the Lord. It's not just calling Israel to attention so that they know when they're supposed to go out and to battle. It's calling Yahweh's attention to the fact that now your people are going out on the battlefield. Go with them as they go out on the battlefield. And then when you gather together in your times of gladness at your appointed feasts, blow the trumpets over these sacrifices, and they will be a memorial of you before your God. I am Yahweh, your God. When you gather together at the tabernacle and you have a feast, it's nice if you just got a lot of Israelites there, a lot of meat, a lot of strong drink and wine and other things to eat and drink. But that's not really the point, just to get all the Israelites there. It's if the guest of honor isn't present, then it's not the right kind of feast. So the reason why the trumpets are blown at these appointed feasts is not only to gather the people together for their feast, but to call on the Lord to remember them and to be present with them at the time of their festivities. As we'll see, that this connection between music and memorial, between music and calling on God to remember things, is something that we'll come across this once again when we get to Chronicles and other parts of the Old Testament. The simple point I wanted to make from this is simply that it's the priests who blow the trumpets. Insofar as music exists at all in the Mosaic system, and this is the one indication that we have that it had some music attached to it, it's the priests who are blowing the trumpets. When we get to Chronicles, we find that music suddenly surges in the worship of Israel and becomes a major component of Israel's worship. We'll be looking at Chronicles a lot over the next few hours. But again, I want to highlight the simple fact that music making in time of David is also a priestly activity. This is 1 Chronicles 15, and this is the account of David bringing the ark into Jerusalem. You might remember that David tried twice to bring the ark into Jerusalem. The first time he failed because the priests and Levites weren't carrying the ark as they were supposed to. They had it on a cart, and then also because it started slipping off the cart, and Uzzah reached out and tried to shove it back on, and he was killed because of his sacrilege. Touching the ark was prohibited. It was prohibited to carry it on a cart in the first place. But this is the second time, and now he's taking the Lord's throne, his ark, up into his house, the tent, the Davidic tent that's going to be the Lord's dwelling place, his royal tent until the temple was built. And as the Lord ascends to his capital city to take up his residence in the tent, his throne is carried up into Jerusalem in the midst of this procession with priests playing various musical instruments. This is 1 Chronicles 15, verse 16. Then David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers, the singers, with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud-sounding cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and from his brothers Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and from the sons of Merari, their relatives Ethan, the son of Kushiah, and with them their relatives of the second rank, list of names. So the singers Heman, Asaph, and Ethan were appointed to sound cymbals of bronze. There's another group that plays harps tuned to Alameth. Another plays lyres turned to Shelomith. And then the priests continue to be the trumpeters in this procession. This is a greatly expanded use of music. Many more instruments involved. And it's being used in a procession to take the Lord's ark throne up into Jerusalem. And that isn't the end of it. Once they get the ark into the tent, that musical worship becomes a permanent part of the service of that tent. This is during a period when I cover in my book From Silence to Song. During this period, the Davidic tent is in Jerusalem. The Mosaic Tabernacle is in Gibeon. All the furniture of the tabernacle is at Gibeon except the ark, which is in Jerusalem inside the tent that David pitched for it. But there's sacrificial worship going on in both places, but there's specifically musical worship introduced around the ark. And chapter 16 of 1 Chronicles makes this point. David appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph the chief, second to him Zechariah, Jael, Shemiramoth, and others. And these are assigned to praise God and to play their instruments before the ark. The end of chapter 16 returns to this point. So during this interim period, when you have two different sanctuaries operating, the main accent of the worship at the Davidic tabernacle is musical worship carried out by the priests. Once the temple is built, that's institutionalized. That becomes a permanent part of Israel's worship at the temple. In 1 Chronicles 25, this is part of a section of 1 Chronicles where David is planning all of the personnel for the temple. Of course, he doesn't build the temple. He's the one who gets the plans for the temple, and he delivers those plans to his son Solomon. He's not the one who builds it. But according to Chronicles, he's the one who makes all the plans about how it's going to be built. He gathers all the material for it to be built. He assigns the different personnel to their different tasks. And among the things he does is to set up a permanent Levitical choir and a permanent Levitical orchestra that's going to play at the temple once it's built. This is in 1 Chronicles 25. It says, David and the commanders of the army set apart for the service some of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and Jeduthun who were to prophesy with lyres, harps, and cymbals. The number of those who performed their service was, and then it lists a number of them, different groups that have different specialties with instruments, each of them under an overseer, a director, who is the director over that part of the orchestra, And then they're all under the hand of David. He's the chief director of this orchestra. So they're in First Chronicles 16, we see that they're singing before the ark. Levites are singing. In chapter 25, we find that they're also playing instruments, and that's again going to be a permanent part of the worship of Israel. So this is priestly ministry. I think it's a part of, added to the, specifically to the table ministry of the priests. I mentioned that that's one of the main things that priests do. They do the table, they're table servants at the Lord's table. They're the ones who offer the bread of God on his altar. And their musical offering is also a kind of offering of the bread of God. It's a kind of sacrifice that's offered to the Lord. It's a sacrifice of praise that is accompanying the sacrifice of an animal in the temple system. This is, again, something that's new with the temple system, but it's something that's carried out by the priests. Practically speaking, what this means is that music is introduced to accompany the offering of animal offerings. We find this most explicitly in 2 Chronicles 29. We find it in earlier when Solomon is dedicating the temple, and he's offering lots and lots of sacrifices in order to dedicate the temple, and there's music ascending and being played as the smoke goes up. But in 2 Chronicles 29, we have the account of Hezekiah's reinstitution of temple worship, and that renewal of temple worship is done through a series of sacrifices, but those sacrifices are all accompanied by the music of the Levites and priests. So in 2 Chronicles 29, I'll begin in verse 25. It's Hezekiah is the one who's assigning the Levites their duties. Hezekiah then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For the command of the Lord was through his prophets. And the Levites stood with the musical instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the ascension offering on the altar. When the ascension offering began, the song of the Lord began with the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. While the whole assembly worshipped, the singers also sang and trumpets sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. How long does it take for an animal to burn up completely on an altar? That's a long time. I've never tested it. Maybe somebody knows how long that would take. My guess is it would take hours to consume an entire animal on the altar. Through that whole time, they're making music with these instruments that they have been assigned generations earlier by David, and now they're picking up these instruments once again as they begin the worship of the temple in the days of Hezekiah. So we see in examples of temple worship that the priests are making music, and their music making is linked to the sacrificial worship that they're offering. And that's also evident in the way that their music ministry is described in the Book of Chronicles in particular. And this overlaps with things I develop at more length in From Silence to Song. So if you want more discussion and explanation of this, you can go there. But it's interesting how the terminology of priestly ministry, which is used in the Torah, and the terminology of sacrifice used in the Torah, becomes the same terms are used to describe the ministry of music in the temple. The things that the priests do at the table offering animal offerings now are described the same, again, the same terms are used to describe what they do when they pick up their instruments and start playing, and when the choir starts singing along with it. In 1 Chronicles 6, this is in the midst of the genealogies in 1 Chronicles. So it's part of the Book of Chronicles that you've skipped. I know you have. This is right at the center of the chronicler's genealogy is the genealogy of the Levites. And in the midst of just lists of names and genealogical information, we have this statement about what the Levites and priests are supposed to do. He's just listed a number of the descendants of Levi, and then 1 Chronicles 6:31 says this: "Now these are those whom David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there. And they ministered with song, they served with song before the tabernacle of the tent of meeting until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. They served in their office according to their order." The word office there is a form of the Hebrew word that means to stand. And the word order is also a form of the Hebrew word that means to stand. They served in the place they were assigned or the place they were stationed. They're assigned to stand in a certain place in order to serve. Well, that terminology of standing to serve is exactly the terminology that's used in the Torah, in Deuteronomy 18 and some other places, to describe the ministry of the priests at the altar. Aaron and his sons have the privilege of standing to serve the Lord by offering the Lord's portions and burning them up on the altar. Now, in 1 Chronicles, that same terminology of standing to serve describes not the offering of an animal in smoke and fire, but rather an offering of music. They ministered with song. They served with song. They served in their office, in their standing, according to their standing, by performing music before the Lord. So now Levites and priests are not only standing to serve at the altar, they're standing to serve with other vessels. No, these aren't knives and spoons and bowls and things that they would use to slaughter an animal, to collect its blood, the different kinds of vessels and instruments that they would use. They're now using musical instruments to offer sound to the Lord. I want to look at the passages, but in 1 Chronicles 15:22, we have another term that's used differently in Chronicles than it was used in the Torah. It's the word masa, which means the burden or something borne, something carried. In the Torah, this is the work of the Levites. They have a burden, and the burden is a literal burden of picking up and carrying the furniture of the tabernacle. When they disassembled the tabernacle and moved it from place to place, the Levites would be the ones that would package it up. They would be the ones to carry it. The priests would be carrying the ark on their shoulders, but the Levites would be carrying other temple furniture on their shoulders. That's their burden. They're lifting up the Lord and his house on their shoulders. But in 1 Chronicles 15:22, that same terminology is now used for music. How do you lift up the Lord in glory in the temple? Well, you don't have to move things. You don't have to move the ark around anymore because the sanctuary is not moving from place to place. You don't have to move the table or the lampstand or other things. They're in permanent position. How do you lift up the Lord and bear the burden of lifting the Lord up in glory? You do it by singing. Singing has become a form of burden bearing, according to 1 Chronicles 15:22. 1 Chronicles 25:8, that's a passage I looked at a little bit ago, where David is assigning the priests their responsibilities in the house, and particularly the musicians their responsibilities in the house to play music. And in the midst of that, we're told that they're given the This requires a different translation than you probably have in your Bibles, but 1 Chronicles 25:8, they cast lots for their duties, all alike, the small as well as the great, the teacher as well as the pupil. The word duties there actually has a more specific connotation. The root of that word is the verb that means guard. It's the verb that's used in Genesis 2 to describe Adam's priestly work in the garden. He's guarding the garden. It's used in the Torah to describe the duties of the priests to guard the house of the Lord. Now that same term is used not to describe physical guarding from intrusions, but it's to describe the musical ministry of the Levites in the temple. That's a form of guarding. It's a form of protection of the house and a form of protection of Israel to play their music and to sing. It's a way of guarding Israel by keeping Israel's history in mind. I think sometime today we're going to sing Psalm 78 or a portion of it. Psalm 78 is a review of Israel's history. We have other reviews of Israel's history that are found throughout the Psalter. And as Israel sang those psalms, they were guarding the memory of what the Lord had done for them in the past. And by guarding the memory, Israel would remember what the Lord had done, and they would be confident for what was coming in the future. It was a tradition-preserving activity to put something in music. Perhaps it's a matter of guarding Israel from fear. You know, music can have that quality. I've been in various places in my life where I'm in a strange place, a place where I'm in another country where I don't know, may not know many people or maybe not anybody, and I'm not with anyone. And I find myself singing a portion of St. Patrick's Lorica. Christ above me, Christ beneath me, Christ around me, Christ beside me. And that singing reminds me that Jesus is my protector. It's a guarding of my heart. It's a guarding from fear. So the music plays this guarding role, and perhaps in other ways plays a guarding role at the tabernacle, at the temple rather. It also plays the role, as we saw from Numbers 10, it plays the role of being a memorial, and that's brought out in 1 Chronicles 16:4. And again, you have to trust me that the translation can be improved. 1 Chronicles 16:4 says, "He appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to thank and to praise the Lord God of Israel." The word celebrate there is from a verb that means to remember. You know, the prophet Zechariah, Yah remembers. Yahweh remembers. That's the word celebrate is from that verb, Zechar. They are there to memorialize and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. As a matter of guarding, the priestly music is a way of protecting Israel. As a memorial, it's a reminder to Israel, but as a memorial, it's a reminder, first of all, to the Lord, as the trumpets were in Numbers 10. They would blow the trumpets to call God's attention to them as they're going out to war. Or they blow the trumpets to call God's attention to them as they begin to eat and drink and rejoice. They want to do that in His presence, and so they call on God to come near. And here the music is a memorial before the Lord, as they recount, as the psalm in 1 Chronicles 16 recounts parts of Israel's history. And as it does that, it's not just reminding Israel of their history, though it does that, but it's also reminding the Lord of His work in the past, and implying a prayer, continue to do this. You rebuked kings for their sake, 1 Chronicles 16 says. That's also found in another one of the Psalms. It's about referring probably to the story of Abraham in Genesis 20. You rebuked kings for their sake. You protected your anointed ones. You protected your people. You have done that in the past, Lord, and we're singing about it now so that You will remember what You've done in the past, and You'll act in the same way for us now and in the future, that You'll be consistent with Your promises. Music is a way of memorializing God's actions before Him for our own sake and for our own memory, but also to bring these things to God's memory. Now, this circles back to my point about music as a form of sacrifice, because that's one of the chief purposes of sacrifice. Sacrifices are a way of drawing near to God. You want to draw near to God in His house. From the time of Genesis 3 on, God's presence is restricted. Access to God's presence is restricted. You can't just go into the garden anymore. You go into the garden and there are cherubim with sword and fire there. Sacrifice is a way of approaching God under conditions of exclusion. Excluded from the garden. If you try to go into the garden, you'll get sliced and burned. So you find your animal, send him into the garden, and he gets sliced and burned, and he enters into the Lord's presence as your representative. Sacrifice is a way of approaching God, and music performed by priests is a way of drawing near to God, doing the same thing that sacrifice does. Sacrifice is also a way of memorializing before God. The portions of the sacrifices that are placed on the altar are described in the Torah as memorial portions. When you brought a grain offering, you brought a bushel basket of roasted grain, you didn't pour the whole thing on the altar. The priest would take a handful and he would place the memorial portion on the altar, and the rest of it would go to the priest, and they could use it to, it was part of their food. They ate the crumbs that came from the Lord's table. But the memorial portion is a portion that went on the altar that ascended in smoke, in order to bring God's promises to his mind, to be memorial to him. And now we find in Chronicles that music is playing the same role. It's playing that sacrificial role. Music is a kind of sacrifice in that sense. It's also a kind of sacrifice because it is a use of our own bodies in praise of God. A priest offering an animal sacrifice, he has to do things with his body, but the thing that actually goes up to God is the substitute animal. But if I sing, I'm offering my own life's breath in praise to God. That's a form of sacrifice, and that's a form of sacrifice that initially in Chronicles accompanies the animal sacrifices, and then eventually in the New Testament, that becomes the form of sacrifice. That's how we offer sacrifice in the church. And when we're singing, that's what's happening. As we sing in our worship services, we're memorializing before God. We're drawing near to God in song. We're calling on him to come near to us. And we're offering ourselves as living sacrifices to him by offering our breath in sound and song before him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come into your presence as your priests. We thank you that you've called us to serve in your house. We pray that you would accept our offerings and sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving as we offer them from day to day, and especially as we gather on the Lord's Day. And I pray that you would enhance our understanding of the depth and profoundness of our actions, that we're not just stirring ourselves up emotionally by singing, but we are presenting ourselves to you as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. This time I do have about 5 minutes.